our subject this evening, and I want you to turn to Romans, the 6th chapter, as we read our text from there this evening. As we talk about this lesson this evening, it will be one that hopefully will encourage you to continue to do the things that you're doing now. As we said this morning, and as was spoken of those who, the church of Thyatira, that you hold on to what you have, that you cling to what you already have, and then we can add to that, hopefully, things in the future. In Romans, the 6th chapter, verses 3 through 7, we have one of a handful of passages that are almost in totality explaining to us the process of conversion. Beginning in verse 3, he says, "Or are ye ignorant that all who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him through baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we also might walk in newness of life. For if we have become united with him in the likeness of his death, we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection, knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away, that we should no longer be in bondage to sin, for he that hath died is justified from sin." I believe it's important for us to have a clear picture in our mind of what a converted soul should look like to those around him and to the community. I believe it's very, very important that we recognize and that we have a clear vision of what we should be in the eyes of both the world and our brethren. This passage teaches us that we were buried with him unto death, or into death. We die to sin, and therefore we are justified. He says in verse 7, the one who dies is justified. We're raised, it says, to walk in newness of life. And so there's this constant contrast that occurs during conversion. Well, conversion, of course, is a change. And it is a 180-degree change for the sinner to convert and become a child of God. And so we go from being dead in sin to being alive in the Spirit. Peter says it like this. He says, "But ye are an elect race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, that ye may show forth the excellencies of him who called you," listen to where he called you, listen to this contrast, "out of darkness into his marvelous light." And that's the contrast that occurs with Christian. Now, if that contrast does not occur, if it doesn't happen, if we obey the gospel and we go on and live the exact same life that we've lived before, if we have no conflict with anyone that we've ever known before because of our change in our mores, in our loves and our dislikes, and the things that we cling to and the things that we prefer over the things that we used to prefer, if that happens, then we have not moved from darkness to light. We have simply gone through a process, but we have in our hearts and in our minds, we have not changed. We have not moved, you see. And so Paul explains it this way in Colossians 1:13. He says, "Who delivered us," speaking of God, "out of the power of darkness and translated us into the kingdom of the Son of his love, in whom we have our redemption, the forgiveness of sins." Now he includes in this the process of transferring one from darkness to light, or from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of the Son of his love, as a process through which we are redeemed and our sins are forgiven. Of course, that goes back to our Romans passage. It talks about the fact that when we are buried with him in his death, buried with him in baptism, we are putting the old man to death, the old man of sin to death, and we're raised to walk in newness of life. So where were we when we were in darkness? That's part of the contrast we need to see. In Romans, the 13th chapter, in verse 12, in fact, from about verse 10 on in Romans 13, there's verse 11 on, there's a real explanation of this whole position. But in verse 12, he says, "The night is far spent, and the day is at hand. Let us therefore cast off the works of darkness, and let us put on the armor of light." The contrast again. That when one obeys the gospel, there is a change that must take place. Now, there's a value in this change besides, even above and beyond the value to us individually, that is, through the justification of our souls and the ultimate reward that we hope to receive in heaven. There's a greater benefit, and that's what we need to see in ourselves, is the effect that we can have on other people because of the choices that we make in life and the reason behind those choices. We went from being dead in sin to alive in the Spirit. Now, the person who is alive in the Spirit, who has been justified, whose sins have been forgiven, is going to make his decisions based on a completely different set of reasons and premises than a person who has not changed and is still walking in darkness. Jesus teaches in John the 8th chapter, when he makes the passage that we all are acquainted with, "Ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." He's teaching the principle that we once were in bondage to sin, and that for us to be relieved from that bondage of sin, we need to have access to, and we need to respond favorably to, the message of the truth. So when we do that, conversion occurs and happens, and there is this change. Now, the difficulty that is presented to all people when they are converted is that at whatever age you are, you have friendships, loyalties, allegiances, and alliances maybe even created in your life that may have to change. Most of us believe we can explain our situation to our friends and our neighbors, and they can accept and understand. That may work. It may be really ideal if that's the case, because that may even make them more willing to hear what you have to say about what's occurred in your life. But even if that is not the case, then it is incumbent upon the person who moves from darkness to light to stay in the light. And his conduct is of one who is in the light. And his former friends who choose to have their conduct in darkness are going to notice that right away. And so Peter says in 1 Peter 4, 2, especially 1 and 2 shall we read, where he says, "For as much then as Christ suffered in the flesh," now he's talking about when Jesus suffered being on the earth, "arm ye yourselves also with the same mind, for he that hath suffered in the flesh hath ceased from sin, that ye no longer should live the rest of your time in the flesh to the lusts of men, but to the will of God." Now, sometimes the way words are translated from Greek to English, we can almost get the wrong idea, but Peter isn't just saying that every human being that suffered in the flesh obviously has ceased from sin. What he's suggesting is that those who follow in the footsteps of Jesus will suffer in the flesh because they have ceased from sin. And they have begun to follow Jesus' footsteps, and therefore it's only natural that those with whom we've been associated before are going to have some reaction to our change of life. I want to read you some passages, and I want you to associate or try to assimilate, maybe is a better word to say, what is taking place in these passages. In Isaiah, the second chapter, in verse 20, he's talking about a day coming when people are going to put away their idols. If you read through the prophecy of Isaiah, you'll find that he's constantly dealing with this back and forth issue of Judah and Israel falling into the hands of idol worshipers. But in verse 20 he says, "In that day men shall cast away their idols of silver and their idols of gold, which have been made for them to worship, to the moles and to the bats." They're going to be so worthless, they're going to cast them away to useless, considered to have useless value. Now, think about that just for a second. Then I want to read for you a couple of passages in the New Testament and see if you can follow this correlation of idolatry. In 2 Corinthians, the 6th chapter, beginning in verse 14, Paul says, "Be not unequally yoked with unbelievers, for what fellowship hath righteousness and iniquity, or what communion hath light with darkness? And what concord hath Christ with Belial, or what portion hath a believer with an unbeliever? And what agreement hath the temple of God with idols? For we are a temple of the living God, even as God said, I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people." Now I want us to get the point that in the Old Testament, when the Jews fell into the under the influence of idol worshipers, those nations around them, and they strayed away from God and began to worship these idols, there was more involved, a more serious thing involved than just setting up a little figurine and paying homage to it. What was happening was that people who had been delivered by God and were under the influence of the power of God's hand were turning away from that and going back into the darkness that they had been in before. And that's exactly what Paul is talking about in 2 Corinthians 6:14. When he talks about the idolatry there, he is suggesting that there is no way that a Christian can have any association with their former idolatrous lifestyle. They're going to have to sever from that. They're going to have to break away from that. They can no longer go there. And so in Colossians, the 3rd chapter, in verse 5, here's how he classifies idolatry, which idolatry, by the way, evolves, if you will, from generation to generation. And it may not be the same in our generation as it was then. He says, "Put to death, therefore, your members which are upon the earth, fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry." Now, the very heart of all this, idolatry in the Old Testament, idolatry in the city of Corinth, idolatry associated with covetousness, the very heart of all of it is that I want something for me. I want associated with idolatry in the Old Testament depended. It was just so widely varied as to what their idolatrous worship included. But some of it included exactly like Corinth, where there was immorality involved. Some of it included when they come under the influence of Molech, they sacrificed their children on the altars. Hideous things to our mind. If we were to suggest to someone today that their life would be improved, that they would receive some glory or some praise from God for sacrificing their child, burning him on an altar, how far do you think you'd get preaching that gospel today? Why, nobody would listen to you except a few people that we would really seriously doubt their problems from here up. But they were motivated that far by the lust of the flesh, by the selfish desire to please me. And that's the reason Paul says covetousness is idolatry, is because I begin to worship. What does worship mean? It means I'm going to sacrifice. I'm going to make sacrifices to achieve things because of my covetousness. And what I'm going to sacrifice, frankly, when I become covetous, is I'm going to sacrifice the things that I should be clinging to by walking in the light so that I can return to the days of my darkness or walking in darkness. And so James then speaks, and you see, sometimes we object to this terminology just a little if we're not careful, because the Bible is so clear with its contrast. It talks about things being evil that we may not have thought of as evil. When we're converted from a worldly lifestyle, that doesn't mean that we were a drunk, an idolater, an adulterer, and maybe even a criminal. And so, you know, a person doesn't have to be all of those things to fit the description James says in 1:21 when he says, "Wherefore, putting away all filthiness and overflowing of wickedness, receive with meekness the implanted word which is able to save your souls." James is referring to similar things that Paul is in Colossians 3 when he's suggesting and describing it as filthiness and overflowing of wickedness. And yet all it is a selfish, fleshly lifestyle. You see this being described there. And then finally, from this point at least, in Ephesians, the 4th chapter, in verse 31, when the real passage, and I'm going to read that passage in just a moment here, who makes a clear contrast for us between the old lifestyle and the new lifestyle, it's being contrasted here. It says in verse 31, "Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and railing be put away from you with all malice, and be ye kind one to another, tenderhearted, forgiving each other, even as God also in Christ forgave you." Now, how do you think that's going to happen? I mean, that's two pretty extreme positions. You're going to have to get rid of all your bitterness and malice and all of those things, and you're going to have to love your brethren with a tender heart. The only thing that causes that is this change. You're leaving darkness and you're going to light. And that is a requirement, if you will. That's a demand. We cannot be mean-spirited. I don't usually do this, but Meredith gave me a copy of some literature that was dropped in her driveway. Well, I started reading that literature, wondering what it was about. It was obvious the man was trying to, it sounded like he was a gospel preacher of some kind. And I began to read it. And more it started sounding, I could almost hear the voice in my head. And finally I skipped down to the bottom to see the signature. I don't know why I hadn't done that before. I always do that. I always read the last chapter first, you know. But anyway, I skipped down to the bottom, and I saw the name of the man. And I'd met the man, or talked to the man before. In fact, one of our members went to worship with him years ago. And when he did, I tried to have a conversation with this fellow. And he told me on the phone, our conversation probably lasted less than a minute. He told me, he says, "I don't have time to mess around with somebody like you." And the reason he told me that was because he knew that we had a disagreement over an issue, that this young man who'd been worshiping with us had been drawn away to him over that issue. And I wanted to discuss it with him. I just kind of wanted to see where he was coming from and try to understand his point of view. But he was hateful. I mean, he was hateful. He was mean-spirited. And I want to suggest to you that we cannot be bitter people. We cannot be mean-spirited people. We talked this morning in our lesson about the church at Ephesus in Revelation, and we talked about the fact that they left their first love. And we made the point from that that we need to love just like Jesus taught us to love the Lord our God with all our heart and soul and mind, and our neighbor as ourselves. And we have to present the gospel as if we are people walking in the light. We cannot be people with darkness surrounding us, shouting the truth of those who walk in the light. It won't work. And if our lives betray us by showing that we're still walking in darkness, that we're still filled with bitterness and clamor and covetousness and all of these things that are specific to and related to walking after the flesh and walking in darkness, then we'll be unsuccessful. This man, I don't know what effect he'll have and how successful he'll be. But I find it hard to believe that he'll have great success, because even reading his letter, one would be alienated. Because it's written angrily. And it's written angrily against everybody but himself. And we need to avoid that kind of tenor being expressed either verbally in our message to people, but even more so in our lives as we live them before people. Well, how does conversion affect us? Well, here's what Ephesians 4:22 through about 25 says. It says, "That ye put away as concerning your former manner of life the old man." Now this would be the old man, obviously be the man of darkness, walking in darkness, "that waxeth corrupt after the lusts of deceit, and that ye be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and put on the new man, that after God hath been created in righteousness and holiness of truth. Wherefore, putting away falsehood, speak ye truth each one with his neighbor, for we are members one of another." And so the first thing we have to do when we are converted, and it is not reasonable to believe that every person who is converted just stops on a dime and turns and lives the life that he plans to live and hopes to live without failure for the rest of his life. There are habits of life, there are associations we've already referred to in our previous life, and there are habits we've developed that will be difficult to break. We can break them, and we will, but I'm suggesting that there can be some failure there. But we put away the lusts of deceit. We make the decision to seek after that which is spiritual rather than that which is fleshly. That's the contrast. And once we begin to look upon ourselves as having a spiritual future rather than a fleshly future, when you sit down at night or any other time and you think about your future plans and what's going on in your life and how you plan to do this or how you plan to do that, if your high ideal has to do with something on this earth, then I would submit to you that you're struggling with this change, that you're battling this change. Because the first and foremost desire that each of us should have should be with spiritual implications. It should be about the soul of ourselves, the soul of those we love, and the souls of those we've never even met yet, for that matter. And so, here's how this happens. In the beginning, when God created man, it says, "And God created man in his own image, in the image of God created he him, and male and female created he them." That was the perfect situation in the Garden of Eden. Well, as perfect situations go, man is not too trustworthy in handling those, of course. And it didn't turn out well at all. And so the perfect situation didn't last long, because Adam and Eve sinned in the garden, and they were driven from the garden, and they were separated from the tree of life. And so now then Jesus comes along preaching this gospel, and he says to us, he says, "Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except one be born anew, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus saith unto him, How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? Jesus answered, Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except one be born of the water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter in the kingdom of God." And so there is now another creation, if you will. God is willing to recreate us and make us again so that we can be in a safe and saved condition, in a perfect condition like they were in the beginning. And then, of course, Paul expresses it even a little more fully when he says in Ephesians 2:10, "For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God afore prepared that we should walk in them." That's verse 10 after verses 8 and 9, which talks about, "For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast." So the salvation of mankind is this new birth that Jesus talks about in John 3:3-5. And that new birth is a new creation. We are now a new creation. The change takes place naturally with birth, of course, but 2 Corinthians 5:17 explains it. "Wherefore, if any man is in Christ, he is a new creature. The old things are passed away. Behold, they are become new." So when you obey the gospel, then, you are saying, "Create me anew. I want to be created anew because I want to put away the sins of my past." We have put on the new man at that point. Colossians 3:10 calls the new man, "And have put on the new man that is being renewed unto knowledge after the image of Him that created him." So see, here we are, the new man now, who is again in the image of God. We've been restored, if you will. And Romans 13:14 says, "But put ye on the Lord Jesus Christ, and make not provision for the flesh to fulfill the lust thereof." So, we put on Christ the baptism, Galatians 3:27. We're born again, John 3. We're created as His workmanship for good works that He's planned for us to do. We put on the new man. We're renewed unto knowledge after the image of God who created us. That's the condition we're in. Now that's the portrait, the picture that people should see in us. And when they see that, and I believe this is the part where our faith may be a little bit weak. And I'm probably including you in my thoughts. That may not be fair to you. So maybe I should speak for myself and say, this is sometimes where I believe my faith is weak, in that I do not understand the power and the influence and the impact of being what God created me to be. And if and when we begin to realize that, then I believe the difficulties of making the individual decisions between the past and the present become minimal at their very worst. And I believe that then we begin to seek after those things that are spiritual, and we cease to worry or be concerned about those things that are fleshly. Now, if you were to talk to a young junior executive with a major corporation, and you were to try to gain his view of where he was and where he wanted to be, I think you would begin to see clearly that his goals and his ideals and his ambition and his plans for what he was going to do would all relate to material success on his job, and to elevation, to higher positions. And therefore, he would present to you a picture of a young man who was, in the old days, we would say he's going to lay his ears back, like the old hound dog that's getting ready to chase, and then go forward for what he had planned for himself. But I want you to listen to what the Hebrew writer says about those who have been created again in the image of God as His workmanship for good works, in the image of the One who created Him, all those things. He says, "Therefore, let us also, seeing we are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us." What he really is saying is, now that we're converted, and now that we are children of God, now that we have been created again, created anew, and we have this fresh start, we are going to lay our ears back, if you will, and we are going to go for that which is spiritual with every ounce of our energy. And that's going to be our message, both verbally and through our body language and through the lives that we live before people in our communities. And when it is, they will see the clear contrast of the converted soul, and they will begin to understand then the value of it. You see, one of the things that people of the world do understand, they understand very clearly the choices between good and evil. I knew a man one time who was a Christian, but he was a weak Christian. He would have said so himself. And he was undertaking a career and hoped to be successful with a large company. And so he thought it was appropriate and beneficial to his success if at the company gatherings, if he would drink what they drank. If he would just mix and mingle with them as they had their liquor and so forth, and he would spend the evening imbibing just as they did. He was kind of dumbfounded, if you will, when he finally had a level of success with the company. And he was able to sit at a table with the executives of the company, and the head man of the organization sat at the head of the table. And everyone sitting around the table had their drinks before them. And he looked down at the CEO, and he was drinking milk. It's almost like you chase down an alley looking for success, and when you get down there, you find something that you actually had all along would have allowed you to succeed. He never needed to do anything. He could have been himself. He could have stood his ground, and the highest ranking official in the company would have appreciated it because he was standing his. You never know. You just never know. And so you sell yourself out for fleshly material success, and you find out generally one of two things. Either you didn't need to at all, or it's not nearly as tasty the success as you thought it would be, because if you sell yourself out, you're the one who has to lay your head on the pillow at night and go to sleep. You're the one that has to live with your lack of conviction and your weak, if you will, stand for the truth in those situations. I submit to you that we have the ability to be the light of the world and the salt of the earth. We can influence our neighborhood. We can influence our families. We can influence everyone if we will just place before us the principles of God and cling to those above all other things, realizing that God will see that we're going to be all right here, folks. We're going to be okay. He's already promised us that. If we'll just be industrious people, work hard for ourselves and work hard for the Lord, we'll make it fine. And we'll influence others and cause their souls to be saved. There may be those here this evening who need to obey the gospel. We would love to have you do that if that's your need. We would love to be able to help you if that is what you need to do. if you need to be right with God in any sense, if you need the power of the blood of Jesus to repair the relationship that you currently have with God, then we encourage you to come as we stand and sing the song that's been selected.